This is the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would, by your Holy Spirit now, teach us and guide us towards its truth. Produce in us, Lord, a fruit, a spiritual fruit that pleases you. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been in chapter 1 of Genesis, now moving into chapter 2. We'll be in chapter 2 for several weeks. We'll kind of take it one chunk at a time. This week we're going to, I'm going to try and very practically apply one of the truths that we have talked about in the last couple of weeks to something we begin to see here in this text, and we'll definitely see moving forward as we go into chapter 3. A business journal recently carried a story on one of the great American CEOs. And in that story, it is written, in the office of this American CEO, across from his desk hang two great portraits. One is Martin Luther King, the other is John Fitzgerald Kennedy. The CEO was asked what the purpose of the pictures were hanging in his office, and he said this, I look at their images in order to become like them. Images are powerful tools for making things like them. Images, pictures are powerful for conforming things, shaping things to become like them. Advertisers know this very well. That's why they show you an image of a 1,000-horsepower car. They show you an image of a $1,000 dress, a frosty mug of beer, a cruise in the Mediterranean. Now, they're not just showing you these images to make you want them. They know that the image is powerful for that. Advertisers understand that the image is much more powerful than that. They show you the image to show you that you can become like them. They show you the image of the $1,000 dress Because the dress transforms the woman into an elegant princess. They show you the image of the $1,000 car because they know that that'll create something else. I'm familiar with what the $1,000 car would create. The 1,000 horsepower car is an image that's shown to you because they know that out of the 1,000 horsepower car will step a powerful man. The image is powerful to transform. They show you the frosty mug of beer because they want you to think that it will transform you into an entertaining person. They show you the image of the Mediterranean cruise to show you that it will transform you into a relaxed person. Now, there's a lie in all of these images. The lie is the kind of person that these things will transform you into. They won't transform you into, a car won't transform you into a powerful person, a dress into an elegant woman. A vacation will not, a cruise in the Mediterranean will not make you relaxed. But there's a great truth that is still there. These images will transform you, no doubt. Possibly into something else, though. Images are very powerful for shaping things, conforming things. You know, the very first man was made in an image. We read in our text of the last few weeks, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The first man, the first woman were patterned after an image, the image of God. Images are powerful for that, for shaping things to look like them, for copying themselves onto things. And this is for better or worse. Notice the CEO did not have an image, a portrait of a famous American con man or a failed titan of industry. He didn't want to become like those. We have two images in our text today in chapter 2, two images that are powerful to transform persons, but in very different directions. We see the first image in verse 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." It's a reality that the first man that was born into this world, created in this world, I should say, was a man who, out of the dust, made conscious. And what was the very first image that was before his eyes? Who was the one standing over the first man when he came into being, when his eyes opened, when life came into him? He saw God. The very first man was created in an image. He was created in the image of God. Inside and out, humanity was formed by that image. Inside, in his heart, in his soul, in his mind, the first man was shaped after God's image. We talked about the mental image in which man was made in, the moral image, the royal image. He was formed after the image which was before him, God. Also outside, in body, he was formed after the image of God. Now, of course, we know God doesn't have a body. And that's not what I mean by his body was shaped after God's. What I mean is that the first man was shaped by the image of God bodily, in that his body would do the things that God did as he ruled over the world, as he filled it with life. The first man was being imaged after God. In fact, Scripture calls Adam, the first man, the son of God. Now, there's a reason for that. The son of a man is made after his own image. All of his children are. My sons, my daughters, are after my image, after my wife's image. Adam's called the son of God because he's made after the image of God. And God says in chapter 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. So God found a woman who is said to be made in Adam's image. Adam is in the image of God. The woman is made in the image of Adam. And so the woman also equally is made in the image of God. Humanity together, male and female, soul and body formed after the image of God. That's the first powerful image that we have in our text to form something after itself. When God stood over the man, the image of God formed man to be like him. We have a second image in our text. Maybe a little bit more difficult to see this one, but read in verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice it says that the trees are pleasant to the sight. This includes one tree that was prohibited, that was not allowed to be consumed. No fruit from this tree should be eaten. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree is also something that is pleasant to the sight. It wasn't a horrible looking tree. It wasn't a deformed looking tree. It wasn't a terrible image. It was one, like the other trees, that was incredibly attractive. In fact, it is later called, that tree, a delight to the eyes. And so from the beginning, we are told that this tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil is one of the trees that is an image that could be looked at. It was a sight to behold. It was a beautiful image. Two images, the image of God and what would become the image of a false god. Because that tree was not an image that could make a person to be like God. That second tree, the knowledge of good and evil tree, was the image that could lead people away from God. Are you familiar with the word idol and the origin of that word? The word idol comes from the Latin word, which means image, which comes from the Greek word, which means to form or shape. And that's what we think of when we think of an idol. You can think of those wooden or stone little statues that have been formed and they have been shaped. They have been given an image. What is the image typically on the idol? It's a picture of the god that is to be worshipped behind that idol. So that's why an idol is called an image. It takes the shape of whatever god it's representative of. But what is not often thought about is that there is a second shaping. The piece of wood is not only shaped to resemble that god. The piece of wood or stone is powerful to shape and form and image the god back on the worshiper, as powerful images always do. We know this. It's everywhere around us. Images are used at every point in life. Even more powerfully now, where we carry in our pockets powerful imaging devices. This reality goes forward in the world of images shaping us. The tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They looked at it. Adam and Eve did at some point. Maybe likely as God described it to them in chapter 2 and said, "This tree shall not be eaten from." They looked at it. They formed the image of that tree in their eyes. But then something else eventually happened, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead. The image that was formed in their eyes began to take a greater shape in their mind. And over time, the image that was formed in their mind took shape in their body as their actions were formed by this image. They began to see something, and then they began to think something about this tree, and finally they began to do something with this tree. The tree was powerful. The image of the tree was powerful. The picture of the tree was alluring and shaping them. It's called the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, for this reason. If they were to keep the tree away from themselves, they could remain good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if they were to take the tree in, they themselves would be made evil. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what we see here is the same power and process that images can continue to conform and pattern things after their likeness. Not just begins in the garden, but continues throughout history. Humans look at the image of a false god. Then they begin to think like that image. And finally, they begin to act like that image. This is powerfully portrayed in the act two, we could say, of creation, where God, after taking Israel out of Egypt, he in a sense creates another son. This is how scripture even talks about this. The whole nation of Israel called the son of God. They were formed in Egypt. He breathed life into them as he brought them through the Red Sea. He set them before a mountain, Sinai, and he tested them there. If you remember that first testing where Moses goes up the mountain and he's gone for 40 days. And the people of Israel, before long, they grow tired. And they say, well, we want to see a God that we can make. We want a God for ourselves. It reads in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the Israelites gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The people of Israel, they were at this point terrified of seeing God. What they've seen of God on the mountain of Sinai freaked them out. They didn't want to see God anymore. They hadn't seen Moses in 40 days. And so they came up with their own plan. Let's make a new God. This time, let's make a God that we can see. Not this terrifying God on the mountain who turns the top of the mountain into fire and smoke and we're afraid to even look in that direction. Let's make a God that's more attractive to us. The image was formed before their eyes, and you're probably familiar with the shape of that image that they formed. It says in 32 verse 6 of Exodus, they rose up the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to their golden calf. That was the golden image that Aaron created from all of the gold that they brought to him. Well, later on he says that they just put the gold together and out popped a golden calf, but that's not exactly what happened. They formed that image. They literally formed it before their eyes, the image of the golden calf. That's step one. Step one is to form the image before your eyes. Step two, they bow down to the image. The image begins its work of forming them. As they worship the image, their hearts and their minds were formed to love that image and become like that image. And that brings us to step three. In verse 6, it says, after the people bowed down to worship, verse 6 says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They first form the image of the golden calf before their eyes. Then they bow down to worship the image, and the image begins to form their hearts. And step three, it says, they rose up to eat, to drink, and to play. Essentially, they had a massive party in honor of the golden calf. Except the play is not as innocent as it may seem. It's a euphemism for depraved activity that they take on with one another. Scriptures later tell us that at this party for the golden calf, there is a massive throwing off of morals and restraints as they celebrate wickedly on behalf of the golden calf. This is the pattern. You look upon the idol, you internalize the idol, and finally you embody the idol. You work out the life of the idol in your actions. And what is the idol, the image here? It's the golden calf. And so we see a generation of people who are actually formed in the image of a calf, a wild calf. Immediately, they're formed in the image of a young bull who's out of control lustfully. And this generation of Israelites, they continue to act like this wild calf that they've bowed down to. God describes them several passages in Scripture and uses these words to describe this generation who bowed down before the golden calf. He calls them unrestrained, let loose, quickly turning aside from the way, needing to be gathered but unable to be led, and of course the classic metaphor, stiff-necked. He's describing when God describes the people of Israel of this generation, he uses the same words that you would use to describe an out-of-control calf. Cannot be led. Stiff-necked, unrestrained, let loose, can't be kept in the way. This is what happened as Israel looked away from God, looked away from God's way of salvation. And they looked to the image, a powerful image, one that they could not control. Ironically, they set out to make an image that they could control. To them, God was uncontrollable. He freaked them out. They did not know what to expect. They were afraid of God. Ironically, they make an image to try and control, to make a controllable God. And that God, that false God, ends up controlling them. Hosea, the prophet, says in chapter 4, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can now the Lord lead them? Can now the Lord feed them in a broad pasture? Israel is joined to idols. Leave him alone. And for that generation of Israelites, God left them alone in their sin. And they were not led to pasture. He did not bring them into a broad, good land. He let them die in the wilderness like a stubborn calf that could not be led. This is the image they chose to form themselves with. This is how images work. They got to live out their fantasy of a golden calf. Images are powerful to form. It says in Psalms chapter 115, the nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. Idols are what being described here. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them, as do all who trust in them. This is the power of images. You are being formed into the image of the thing that you're trusting in. The principle is also true in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he writes of those who, although they knew God, did not honor God or give him thanks, but exchanged the glory of God for images. And he describes what happens then. He talks about when an image is formed before their eyes, what does it do to their mind? He says their minds are given up to God gave them up to have a debased mind. The image is formed before their eyes. The image forms their mind. Romans 1 writes about the next step, that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. This is the pattern of images. This is the power of images. And this is our history as well. We were formed in God's image. But God's image has been deformed in us as we've been conformed to the images of false gods. So is there hope for us? What if we say, I don't want to be formed in the likeness of false gods? I don't want idols to shape my mind and my heart and my actions. There is hope. There is a way. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Beloved, flee from idolatry." And then he instructs them exactly how they might do that. In order to not be shaped by images in this world, we have to first know what an image looks like in this world. What does an idol look like in this world? This message would seem to not necessarily apply to us because in the Western world, not many people have idols or images in their homes. Not many people in our society, hopefully not many of us, go to temples to worship idols, as is described in the scriptures here. So are there idols in our modern world? Is this an issue for us as modern people? Well, there's an amazing passage in the book of Job where Job describes the idols of his day, classic idols, people worshiping the image of the moon or the sun. But in the same breath, he identifies gold or wealth as an idol that may be followed. Listen to Job in chapter 31. He says, "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon in its splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth had kissed my hand, this would have been an iniquity, for I would have been false to God above." It's interesting here that Job takes what would be classic idols, the worship of gods, the worship of the sun, and he equates those with the worship of gold. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find written, "Do not turn aside from the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Samuel 2 affirms this principle, calling empty things idols, to say that there are things in this world that can be trusted in that do not take the shape of a god. They're not shaped after false gods. They're not pieces of stone with little faces and arms crafted on them. But they can stand in the place of God. You can put your trust in them. So when we're talking about what are gods in this age, we just have to ask ourselves that question. What are you trusting in? What am I trusting in for hope, for help, for happiness apart from God? You've probably heard the famous verse in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. You've heard that verse, I think. An idol is when we say, another thing will cause all things to work together for my good. Are there other things in our life that we look to and say, that thing can cause all things to work together for my good? That's what we mean by idol. That's what we mean by false god. It could be another person. If I can just be with that person who will treat me in a certain way, or this person who looks like this, that person will cause all things to work together for my good. You've made them an idol. If I can just have this house, or if my house can just look like that, that will cause all things to work together for my good. You have an idol. If I can just have this job, or if I can just have this next drink, or if I can just have this promotion, or if I can just find this medical cure, these things will cause all things to work together for my good. You see, any good thing, if it's made into a God thing, is turned into an idol, an image to worship. And this is the scary principle, that you can take wonderful things that God has given to you, and all you have to simply do is say that that thing will cause everything to work together for my good. You can take your talents, you can take your friends, you can take your own spouse, you can take your children. If you turn away from God and turn to any of those things to find help ultimately, happiness, hope ultimately, then you've made it into an idol. And you'll find out that the devil has no trouble hiding behind good things if he can do so. The devil has no trouble hiding behind the wonderful things that God has given us in this world if you will treat them as ultimate things. And from that place, behind even good things, the devil will use those idolatrous images to transform you to be a demon. So we can find false gods in our world. It's not hard, actually, to find idols, false images in our world, if we realize that a false god is anything that anyone looks to make everything good in their life. So how do we flee from false gods? Leave us with three very practical steps. Fleeing from images that form us for evil. The first is this: do not allow the idol to be formed in your eyes. Do not allow the idol to be formed in your eyes. Simply get your eyes off the image. If you want to battle for your body, it begins with the mind. If you want to battle for your mind, it begins with the eyes. This is the front lines of the battlefield against idols. Listen to these verses, Psalm 119. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and give me life in your ways. Ezekiel 20, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on. Every one of you, do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. Proverbs 23, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Jesus says, I say to every one of you, who looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. This is the first place to flee from the temptation of idols. Avert your eyes. If there are things in your life that you are looking at, and you are saying to yourself, if I can just have that, it will cause everything to work out for my good. Don't look at those things. I'm trying to be very literal here for you and for myself. Avert your eyes. It's very, very simple, very practical. Literally, do not look at those things. The image of those things for you, even though they may be good things for others, fine things for others, good things that God has created in this world, if they tempt you to think that ultimate happiness or help or hope comes from those things, simply begin by not looking at those things. Don't allow the image to be formed in your eyes. Secondly, don't allow the idol to form your mind. That's why it's important that you first get your eyes off that thing so that the image does not have time to form your mind. Don't allow your thoughts to be shaped by the image. Colossians 3:2, set your minds not on the things on the earth. Ephesians 4, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. greedy to practice every kind of impurity. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is what fantasizing, daydreaming, making mental plans for that thing that will work everything out in your life, it's dangerous. Your soul, your heart, your mind are impressionable. They're elastic. The images, when they hang out in your mind and your heart, they will shape you steadily, stealthily. They'll bring darkness and hardness to your heart. They will shape you. Don't allow the image to be formed in your eyes. Don't allow the image to form your mind. And finally, don't allow the idol to form your moves. This is the final stage where you begin to embody the idol. And once you're embodying the idol, once you're acting out the likeness of the idol, this is the place where it feels like you've lost control. We've probably all been there. We've touched things. Our feet have moved to places. Our tongue has said things, and we think, I don't want to talk like that. I don't want to act like that. I don't want to go to those places. Why do I do that? It's because you think the way you do. Why do you think after those things? It's because you've put those images before your eyes. Job 31 brings all of these three principles together in one passage. These are powerful words. Listen to this. Job says, I gaze at a virgin. My heart has gone after my eyes. I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door. Your body will follow your heart. Your heart will follow your eyes. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, minds, what your eyes take in. Be careful, bodies, as they will follow. Images are powerful to conform. We were formed after the image of God. But images, and that image of that tree in the garden, powerfully formed us into the God, small g God, that was behind that tree, where the serpent was lurking. We'll look more at that in the next future. But is there hope? Is there hope? There is hope. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, to a church that was sick with idolatry, the apostle Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. And then the apostle Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. These three steps that the scripture lays out for us are the way that we must go. But there is hope to know that we can get there, and it comes from the power of God. In creation, God made Adam to wake up and be formed after his image as God stood over him and breathed in him the breath of life. In new creation, the Holy Spirit breathes into us a new heart, and we awaken spiritually to look at Jesus, to believe in him, to be made holy. This is how the image is broken in us. The sinful, idolatrous image in which we're shaped in is broken when we believe in Jesus. We have no power to escape the mold that sin has made on us, except for Christ. Trust in Christ. Be made in the image of Christ. And to the degree that we find Jesus Christ as God's perfect image, to the degree that we look to Christ as our ultimate help and hope and happiness, to the degree that every day each of us says that it's Jesus Christ who will cause all things to work together for my good, we will be every day formed back into the image of Christ. This is the great promise of the scriptures. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, God, that you have given us a way out, that these powerful images around us, these sinful images that demons hide behind and promise us life in things in this world that can give no life, promise us to become like God, are just lies, God. But they're too powerful for us to escape on our own. So you've sent your Son as your image to break the sinful image of us that we've been cast into, Lord, and recast us once again into the image of God. And you're doing that work every day, and we ask that you would continue to do that by your word and spirit. I pray for Christ Community Church, that we would be a people, Lord, that you are working on each day, chipping away from the horrible deformity that sin has caused in us, and making once again something beautiful that pleases you and brings joy to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.